a Rising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, October 3rd, 2010.
Good morning. We're picking up this week in Nehemiah chapter 4. Let's turn our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. Some of you have been reading along with us in the Bible reading and reading this text. Others, maybe you've been... Is this mic on too? Whoa. Wow, that's actually broken, huh? That's pretty wild. I just tapped that thing, man. Wow, that's like totally gone, man. I just like touched it. But anyhow, Nehemiah chapter 4, focus groups, you've discussed it also. So... great text. I really get a lot out of this text, and really look forward to going through it with you this morning. Hey, let's begin with a word of prayer again, if you don't mind. I know we just prayed with Bill, but I'd just like to say a prayer. We'll get started here. God, thanks for the opportunity to open this book again, study the Bible, study this history, learn from people that have gone before us, learn about the battle this morning, the spiritual battle. It's very real. Learn about how to progress in it and how to persevere in it, and learn about the things you do in our lives and through our lives. We thank you, God, and thanks for the opportunity. We ask again just for attentive hearts, that your Holy Spirit would really keep us focused to hear from you, and would ask your Spirit, God, to be upon all of us, even myself now, as we go through these scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we come to this chapter, you've been reading along, studying along, I think of that verse in Ezekiel chapter 22:30. It's one of those ones, I think, at times, but Ezekiel 22:30, many of you may know it. God's saying through the prophet Ezekiel, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land." God says, "I sought for a man who would make a wall and stand in the gap." Now, I think of that verse, although the truth is, when God says that through the prophet Ezekiel, he's not speaking to a physical wall or speaking of a physical wall. We're going to read about the building of a physical wall this morning again, but it's clear that God is not referring to a physical wall in that passage, because Ezekiel at that time, it seems the walls are actually standing at that time. Jeremiah prophesying in Jerusalem, Ezekiel has been taken with the initial captives to Babylon, and he's saying the same message in Babylon about God about to destroy, judge, fully judge the city of Jerusalem and the walls. But God's saying those verses, "I sought for a man, one individual, who would make a wall and stand in the gap." What we understand from the passage is that God's looking for somebody like a Samuel, like a Abraham, a Moses, who would make that stand as an intercessor, especially prayer, standing between heaven and earth as God is about to discipline a nation and judge a nation that would cry out for God's mercy, like you see Moses doing for the people of Israel. And, you know, I think of that verse, recognizing it's in a little bit of a different context than here. But, you know, I think of the day we are in, and, you know, where we are now in America, and I believe that God is looking for a man or woman or a group of people who will make a stand, stand in the gap at such an hour as this in our land. And, you know, especially prayer. We, in 2004, started a ministry that we call Stand New England, and it has that sort of heart where we did the big prayer gathering up on the Ski Mountain and did other prayer gatherings, the Trade Center, whatever, Stand New England, making a stand, especially a stand of prayer. But when God finds, you know, you and I, people that want to make a stand, that care about what God cares about, that looks at our land and our burden for our land and want to make a stand for truth and righteousness, make a stand in prayer, when we do that, I think of Nehemiah 4, because when you want to make a stand and stand before heaven and stand for the things of God, you're going to indeed see a battle. And that's why I think of that especially here, because these people are building a physical wall, but the battle that they encounter is significant. But the battle didn't stop them. They continue on. They progress. And so as you and I go through this, you know, there's a real battle. So often the battle against prayer, you know, this last Friday, Battleground, this radio program out of Chicago that we're part of, you here on our radio stations, we're half hour, 11:30 to 12 our time, there's prayer, you know, pastors on the radio praying for different things. It's called Battleground. And I was on it this week, and just before, you know, the gal in the office in Chicago, I call in, and she's like, "You ready?" I'm like, "I'm ready, ready to go on and do it." And don't you know, while she's talking, her voice starts to sound broken up, and the telephone line went dead. And so if you heard it on Friday, somebody else in their studio had to just jump in and do the program, because and so after, then they called me, and they're like, "Hey, I don't know what happened." I said, "Yeah, the phone line went dead, your phone line." And he says, Jim Machagan said, "You know, every day at 11:30, it's amazing what goes on around here." But it's that prayer. It's a battle even against that, making that stand. So this real battle that you and I face, and as you've been reading along, I hope in this passage, we get to learn from these builders how they progress in the battle as they build this wall, and you and I can learn from this, that's for sure. Let's begin with chapter 4, verse 1. "But so it happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubble, stones that are burned?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders.'" You know, as they're building, we see, as often is the case, you know, the laughing that we read about in chapter 2 and the scorn now is turned to intense anger. You read that word furious in the New King James. So already the temperature's getting higher. They're starting to build, as we saw last week, and now there's intense anger. Burning rage, really, literally, is what's going on with the enemy. And, you know, the more you progress, the more you seek to follow the Lord and get the gospel out, the more you tick off the devil. That's just the truth. And there is a spiritual battle. I was reading David Hawkins' commentary on this years ago. He gave me a group of commentaries of his. And over in chapter 4, he just kept nailing it down. There is a real battle for us as Christians. And as we seek to progress in the faith and get the gospel out, reach our community, make a stand, there is a real spiritual battle. And as they make more progress, you see the battle becoming more intense. It's really ticking off the devil, or physical people at this point in time representing the spiritual dark forces ultimately. And the same is true for you and I. And we note the first weapon here that the devil or the enemy is using against them, and that is this thing of mockery. "For he was furious and very indignant," Sanballat was, "and mocked the Jews." This thing of mockery. You know, mockery, a common tool the enemy uses against you and I as Christians to just try to slow us down and hinder us. And you become a Christian and you give your heart to the Lord, and isn't it true? I mean, you might not even told anybody yet, or maybe people are finding out about it, and suddenly you got people mocking you for what you've done. You're a Christian, you're one of those now? You know what I mean? This mocking, and hey, well, you didn't mock me before, now I'm a Christian. You mock me, you know? That's just part of it. That's the way the enemy works. He's working that way here through this guy Sanballat. And he works that way against you and I. And nobody likes to be mocked, man. And it can cause us to, you know, to deflate or get discouraged or slow down. But as we read this chapter, these builders in Nehemiah, they don't slow down. They continue to progress. Spurgeon says, "Mockery has always been a favorite weapon of ungodly men. In this case, Sanballat scoffed at the zealous eagerness of the people. 'See,' he said, 'they work as if a city could be built in a day. That which was imminently in their honor, he made the theme of his jeering.'" A very common habit to this day. The very thing that is honorable in your life, the devil will try to mock at. But what's an important thing to remember here? An important thing to remember here is they don't give place for the mockery. They don't do it. And I think it was Warren Wiersbe that said this: "The things people say may hurt us, But they can never harm us unless we let them. So you're following God. You're doing the work of God. You're now a Christian, or you're trying to make a stand in the culture, and there's mockery going on. Well, you don't listen. So you just don't let it hurt you. If you tune out, it won't hurt you. That's what we're supposed to do. He says, feeble Jews. Nobody likes to be called feeble. Although I've come to recognize, maybe you have too. I am feeble, so hey, I just will agree with you. You want to call me a feeble believer? I say, yeah, that's the truth. I have come to understand that that's true. In fact, you know, Paul said to the church in Corinth, he says, not many mighty and noble were called. God called the feeble. Yeah, I'm part of that club. So there it goes. But what Paul also said is that in our weakness, we learn his strength. So, okay, I'm feeble. I recognize that. Make fun of me. Belittle me. Call me George Small, you know. But how small are you? One lady said to me once. But you just don't let it bother you. Amen. Hey, so be it. To the glory of God, man. To the glory of God. In my weakness, he's made strong. Now, he then goes, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? So even mocking their form of worship. What's very fascinating to me, I'll just note it, is the Samaritans. Sanballat may very well be a Samaritan. If you remember the history of the Samaritans, a couple hundred years before this, the Assyrians conquer the northern tribes. They take most of the Jews, the Israelites, and the northern 10 tribes in exile, though they leave a good group there. They bring in other nations. Those Jews that are left to the north intermarry with these other nations, and they become, I guess you would say, half Jews. They become what was called Samaritans. And because they've intermarried, it's created a cultural challenge between them and the Jews, the Samaritans. That's happened before this time. It's 250 years later. Well, what's very interesting historically here is Nehemiah. What happens? They mock his worship. They despise the Jews. Now they got their temple, and they feel like half-Jews. There's this cultural thing. Is in Nehemiah chapter 13, a little later, one of the priests has done an illegal marriage. Nehemiah challenges that guy, kicks him out of Jerusalem. And we're told historically, it's right around this time, maybe 10, 20, 30 years later, that man goes to the Persian king, gets permission to go build a temple on Mount Gerizim. Around 409 or 430 BC, depending on what date. And so the Samaritans establish their own worship with a temple. They have a copy of the Pentateuch. They say it's a superior copy. They start their own sacrifices. They have their own Passover. And now you have this temple on Mount Gerizim. So when you get to John chapter 4, remember the comment of the lady, the Samaritan lady? She even says, well, our fathers have told us we're supposed to worship here. She's in the area of Samaria, Mount Gerizim. It actually starts here, that temple and the worship of Mount Gerizim. It starts right here in this time of the book of Nehemiah, which is interesting. So they mock the Jews' worship. So there's a real disdain that it leads to a whole other religion. Funny thing is today, if you go to Israel, we've gone there a couple times into the West Bank in the area of Samaria and Mount Gerizim, and there are Samaritans to this day that worship on Mount Gerizim, and they do sacrifice. And they believe they have a superior religion. So there's just a few hundred left, and they've intermarried, and they have all sorts of physical disease and defects. But they're still sacrificing on Mount Gerizim to today. And it starts right around the time of Nehemiah. But the mockery of your feeble Jews. Will they worship? Will they offer sacrifices? Just mocking their religion. And then, will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones? You take limestone that's been exposed to fire, as we know, that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. His limestone doesn't survive very well. It becomes very weakened and unsuitable to build. I mean, will they revive these stones that are burned? And you can't revive stones that are burned very well. But remember, this is a God project. In Mark chapter 10, verse 27, with men it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And they're mocking this work, belittling it. But it's a work of God, man, and it's going to get done. It's true for you and I. You know, in the culture, we can sense that disdain. the scoff, the jeer, belittled, and yet we recognize God is with us. God's got his work. He's going to do it and complete it. So we don't let it bother us. Verse 3, Tobiah adds, whatever they build, if even a fox goes on, it'll break down, you know. So they don't even do a very good job. That's not much of a wall. Although we noted last week, the archaeological digs in this area, back to the time of Nehemiah, these walls they rebuild are 9 feet thick, 9 feet wide. I don't think a fox can knock over that. But I always, when I read this, Tobiah goes, well, a fox can knock it down. I'm like, then why are you upset, Tobiah? What's the big deal, dude? If a fox can knock it over, obviously it's not even true what he means. He's just scoffing. That's the way the enemy works with you and I. You're trying to follow God, and that's scoffing. Things aren't even true. They aren't even true. If you listen, if you give the devil an opportunity, it can mess with your head and slow you down. That's the way he's working. But, well, they progress, and they have especially progressed. First point, I got an outline, and it all starts with the letter P. But progress comes by prayer, because that's what you see, obviously, in these verses. Verse 4, Nehemiah is a man of prayer. Hear, O our God. You know, this is what's going on. Nehemiah cries out to God. I wonder in my mind, you know, this is, you know, Ezra maybe is the one that's compiled the book of Nehemiah and used the notes of Nehemiah, you know. But, you know, it's interesting. You're reading and then you just hear this prayer. It's the way, hear, O God, first person. And I wonder, you know, while the work is going on, would you even hear? I would believe in my heart. You'd hear Nehemiah pray this prayer at this point, you know. You'd hear his voice go up when he's hearing reports of Sanballat and Tobiah saying these things. Ultimately speaking about God and his work. And he says, hear, O our God. Prayer. It is true. A lot of times prayer is our last resort. Not with Nehemiah. And if it's our first resort, we often really save ourselves a lot of heartache later. But Nehemiah is a man of prayer. These people scoff, but he's confident in God. And hear, O our God, you heard what they said. You heard what they said. You take care of them. They're trying to slow your work down. You take care of them, Lord. And Nehemiah knew that prayer was a powerful weapon. So did Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul was confident in prayer. One time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says this, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it was with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Pray for us. We got wicked men that are trying to make our life difficult. Pray for us that we'd be delivered. Paul believed in prayer. I knew it was a powerful weapon, and that's clear with Nehemiah. So, scoffing, cultural scoffing spirit growing around us in America. Here, seeking to get the word of God out, building radio stations, ministering in our community. Man, we especially have to be about prayer. They progress because you'll see prayer, 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 prayer. Prayer is so key in the battle. So key for you and I. And you know, you read Nehemiah's prayer there, it seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Turn their reproach, give them as plunder to the captivity. You know, that's my heart as a man. I want to pray like that. But then as a Christian, I'm like, can I pray like that? Although I recognize when I pray today, I have an appreciation of the cross. God's grace. I see life through the cross. Nehemiah doesn't have that quite that perspective of the cross that you and I do. But certainly, we're told that the vengeance is the Lord. So, you know, God, you take care of the situation, you know. It's in your hands. Verse 5, I mean, he understands that ultimately they're speaking about God because they're speaking about God's work. So don't cover their iniquity. Don't blot it out. For they have provoked you, Lord. They provoked you to anger because they're seeking to stop the work of God. And so, you and I, prayer is so key. Verse 6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Scoffing, Nehemiah prays. The mocking, they continue, and we realize they continue because as it says there, they had a mind to work. And so my next point on my outline is just they had that purpose. There was prayer and there was purpose. And when there's purpose, when there's that real sense of vision and the call and the task at hand and when there's that real sense, man, I'm going to continue. I'm going to continue to persevere. They had a mind to work. In verse 9, we'll see they had a heart to pray. Verse 9, they had an eye to watch. Verse 20, they had an ear to hear. They had, you know, they were focused, man. They had a real purpose and a sense. The devil couldn't distract them, as we read there in verse 6. And for you and I, man, the devil wants to distract us. And we have to keep that purpose. What is the purpose? The gospel? I think of the radio. Now and then, I'm like, let's sell those radio stations. It's just, life would be so much easier around here. We just sell the radio stations. But I've already learned in the ministry that isn't the way it works. I already know that, what is the call? What does God want to do? Keep the purpose. Get up again. Just get back at it. Discouraging situation. You know, I talked about that lightning strike. We finally get this station working well. Finally do. 3 days later, there's a lightning strike. And so I'm praying, Lord, I pray the repair bill isn't big on the equipment, you know, because, you know, we got to get this thing back on. And initially, the guy says, well, $206, I can repair this. I don't know if it'll work. And if it doesn't work, repair bill will be $2,606. You still got to pay that, and then whatever else. So he calls me initially, the guy in Indianapolis, at Tyline, and he says, $206. And I'm like, well, cool, man. That's less than I thought. And I was hopeful, and then a couple days later, $206 didn't fix it. And then he gave me the price tag, and I was bumming. It's a lot of money. A lot of money to fix that thing now. And I'm like, Lord, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? That station costs so much money, monthly to run. We can't keep it running, and it doesn't run well. And now we got, finally had success, and now we got big bills just to get things back in, to get it running. What do? You press on. That's what we've been saying all along. That's what you do. What's the purpose? What's the purpose? What is God called? I know back in San Diego, God called me to help Christian radio out here. So I got to keep on. They had a mind to work. We have to keep that sort of mind. We have to keep that sense that this is what does God want me to do? Doesn't matter how bad the days go or how goofy and crazy and ugly and what am I supposed to do? I'm going to keep at it. Good thing they did, huh? Amen. Good thing they did. Keep the goal in view. Keep the purpose clear. And keep at it. They had a mind to work. And I thank God for people like that around here. Verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. More progress, greater the battle. I believe it very much. I was at the airport dropping off my wife yesterday, and Logan Airport, and first time I've been able to tune in to hear 103.7, because it's up in Salem. It's on an alarm company tower, and we're only keeping it there temporarily, as you know. We're looking for another tower location, and then the next move after that, God willing, is downtown Boston. But to be at Logan Airport, I've yet to be at Logan Airport and hear a radio station that we operate, or we own. And you only can hear it in that area near the water, but I was listening to it at Logan Airport thinking, wow, we're getting closer. Amen. We're getting closer. Amen. But doesn't it get goofier as we get closer? Yeah. Doesn't it? And I sense it. And I think I mentioned on Sunday morning, so my wife has started a prayer ministry. You know, others have done that, and she's got right in there really in a very structured way, a prayer ministry for the radio. I'm just convinced that as we make another step, you know, what happens here happens in life today. They go further. The wall is joined together at Havasite. Now, you'd note, it went from Sanballat and Tobiah. Now we got other people, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdites. And there's a real intensity to what's going on. It is true. It is. It's the way it works. So for you and I, that recognition of that, and initially, the battle was the scoffery, scoffing and mockery. Now, as we see it, there's a growing intimidation. As they hear about it, they gather together and they conspire. They're going to attack. And it doesn't say that they're going to attack and defeat them. It says they're going to attack and create confusion. A weapon of the devil for sure is confusion. Just get us confused and distracted. You're trying to do this. He gets stuff going over there if he can, back there. And just gets you going in a sense of distraction and confusion. But that's, it's an intimidation sort of thing here. Man, isn't that something the enemy seeks to do? And then it gets into discouragement and then a real battle of fear that they have to deal with later. And, you know, it's been said, I've quoted it before, somebody said, our enemy's always in one of two modes. He's either attacking or he's reloading. And if you're not in a spiritual battle as you're doing the work of God at that moment, that's just because the enemy's preparing for the next plan. And but this thing of confusion, and so we see again the response of the people is to pray. Initially, we know Nehemiah's prayer. He's a man of prayer, so people see that example. They're praying with him, and they're all standing together. We made our prayer to God, and it goes. The book starts with an individual prayer, and now we see collectively as the work is going on, a group of people praying. And may all the more you and I be examples of prayer that more of stand with us and pray with us. But intimidation. I tell you what, I think I wish we could get heaven's perspective, but I wonder how many of us have been affected by intimidation in our culture. And I just been thinking about it, and it's funny. Sometimes I feel led to speak on certain things, and I feel uncomfortable as soon as I do because of our culture, because the intimidation in our culture. And I wonder how much of us have been affected by it, but I'm going to just read this. Intimidation, it is definitely, I'll just a tactic that's used against you and I today in our culture. I have this book, Erwin Lutzer, Moody Church, Chicago, When a Nation Forgets God, 7 Lessons We Must Learn from Nazi Germany, and I've quoted it on Wednesday nights, I've been reading it. I respect, you know, Moody Church, great church, but it's interesting. You take the issue of homosexuality in our culture. I believe what's happened to many of us is intimidation has caused us to become quiet and to think differently. And I'll just read this to you. It's absolutely, here you go, because that was the strategy. I'll just read it to you. I have other books that say the same. Think back to the early 1980s when AIDS was repeatedly in the headlines. The homosexual movement in America was devastated since the virus was most rampant in their communities. The homosexuals knew that the perception that this was a gay disease was gaining momentum. The question was, how could this perception be changed? Here's the point, intimidation. A group of homosexuals decided that they were in need of a propaganda campaign that would change their image. They intentionally used Hitler's methods of propaganda to formulate their approach. In fact, here he just quotes the people. Eric Pollard, the founder of ACT UP, a militant homosexual group, openly admitted that Hitler's Mein Kampf was the model used for the group's strategy. In brief, the strategy is a combination of both lies and intimidation. So as you go on, and it's true, and it doesn't it feel weird to even talk about it, but it is what's happened in our culture to you and I. That they even have a strategy written in 1987, overhauling of Straight America, and a book titled After the Ball. You can read it. And the point was, is to normalize in our culture, get us more and more used to a lifestyle we weren't used to. But part of that was when people speak out against it, they absolutely have to be intimidated not to do that again. That was their strategy. You could read the books in the 1980s. And so the word homophobia, that, and I can just quote to you people from the very books that were written in the 80s, that the point was to portray you and I, make gays look good and make the victimizers look bad. The author writes, we intend to make the anti-gays look so nasty that average Americans will want to disassociate themselves from such ties. That's intimidation. And so what happens, and have you and I been affected by the very weapon of the devil to intimidate? And I feel intimidated, so I don't stand anymore. And I just use that as an example, because that is what happens in America in so many different ways. I was thinking on this in the 1980s, you know, obviously AIDS is such a horrific disease, and it's true, predominantly the gay community. So this stuff gets going. to get us to rethink. And now we have same-sex marriage. We embrace a lifestyle. But now they're coming out with reports. It was quiet for a while. But AIDS is still rampant in America. And I was looking at the statistics in 2008. 1.1 million people in America have AIDS. 900,000 of those 1.1. 900,000 of the 1.1. Gay men and drug addicts. See, the lifestyle isn't something that God wants for people. And if I don't speak the truth, how can I really help people when there's a disease killing people in our nation? And that's the problem. That's the way the devil works. So we get intimidated, and we don't speak out, and people's lives get destroyed. We'd have been better off if the gospel would more permeate the gay community and the love of God through seen through the church and embracing them, so that today there'd be a lot less people in that lifestyle that obviously is not healthy. Well, I wonder how many of us in this room have been affected by intimidation. Some of us are younger, so you just grew up and you don't really realize it. Some of us that are older realize how the culture swung, and all of a sudden you couldn't say anything anymore. But it was all a strategy based on Mein Kampf. If you read the books back in the 80s, the people that started it. And if you don't agree with me, then you need to do your research and find out yourself. So prayer, purpose, keeping the main thing, being faithful. We note the prayer here in these verses, but then as we see Nehemiah, it says in verse 9, nevertheless we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch. And it is true, Nehemiah, as you progress through this chapter, there was the prayer, there was the purpose, there was the planning. He was very strategic in the way he planned. And for you and I, the same is true. As we minister, as we seek to get the gospel out, build radio stations, grow the church, multiply the church, plant other churches, whatever it might be, minister to the youth, minister at Fitchburg State, whatever it is, prayer, purpose, battle heats up, prayer, purpose, but strategic planning too is important. Prayer doesn't preclude activity, it precedes activity, but at the same time, you know, after prayer, planning, they go hand in hand. A faithful prayer leads to that good, very purpose planning as they prayed and then they set a watch. And prayer and prudence, right? Prayer and planning. It's, you know, if you don't have planning, you have prayer and presumption. And that's not the way we're not. We're just to presume. We're also to be strategic. Louis Pasteur said this, chance favors the mind which is prepared. And so he sets a watch. And I felt that way with this prayer, just the need to be more strategic with prayer. So my wife, now that all my kids are in a Christian school and she's got a little bit more time, Paula, let's really be organized with prayer for the radio, strategically. And a good plan can save a ministry, I believe it. A good plan can cause a ministry from getting into unnecessary trouble or strife. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 3. Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. For by wise counsel you'll wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there's safety. So, Nehemiah, they pray, but hearing what's going on, he sets a watch. He begins to strategically plan to respond to that. Verse 10, then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. You know, you look at that. Can't you relate to that at times? I feel like that at times, trying to serve the Lord. We were doing the construction in this church. At times going, wow, man, well, this is unbelievable. All this work, all these challenges, all this rubbish, and people getting tired and people getting weary. The strength of laborers is failing, he says. And, evidently the words of the fatigued laborers there in the original Hebrew context, they're in prose form, like a poem. But another weapon of the devil is discouragement. If he can discourage us, what a lousy time to fear attack when you feel like there's trash and rubbish. Point is walls were destroyed quite a long time ago, and it was a horrible fire and all that Nebuchadnezzar did, and you've got stuff that's buried, and you can't just build a wall. You've got to move boulders out of the way and rubbish, and you got to clear, and now the intensity of a possible attack. I mean, it's just discouraging. And when you're tired and you're losing strength, I mean, your attitude, your perspective changes when you're tired. I know that's true in my life, certainly true in my kids' life. I think of my youngest daughter, Lily, when she's tired, man, does her attitude change, you know what I mean? She starts the day as a happy little girl. She ends the day as a not a very happy little girl. It's the pattern every day. She gets tired, her perspective of life changes. But, you know, you're tired, and you're doing the work. It's a hard job. And you're praying, and you're trying to get the vision, and now you're tired, and it just seems there's so much yet to do. That's the reality of these builders. But they have to keep building. There's got to continue to be progress. They cannot stop. And, you know, you're at a very vulnerable, low point, and there's so much pressure to quit and to stop, and yet, thank God, they don't. They don't. They don't give in to the discouragement. When it says the strength of the laborers is giving out, there in those verses, verse 10, the strength is failing or giving out. The verb, literally, it has that picture of an exhausted laborer, somebody who's reeling under a heavy load trying to carry it. So the way it's just described, my goodness, I don't know if I can go any further with this load. They've been working, evidently, at this point in time for several weeks, and it's been a job day and night. You know, it just goes on, and weeks have gone by. The external pressures, the enthusiasm maybe that was there early on is gone. Now it's just the grind. And you're looking at what's left and you're hearing about the battle, you know. It's always easier to begin a work than to continue in a work. See, not that hard to get started. The challenge is to keep it going to the end. That's the challenge. So much rubble. Focus gets on the rubble. Focus gets on the hard things. And thank God for Nehemiah's leadership here as we continue on. But, you know, those words, those are tough words, man. They really have negative power. You know, the strength of labor is failing, and there is much rubbish. We are not able, or we cannot build. And isn't that tough when the work is going and all the odds start to seem to become insurmountable, and then you got people saying, we can't. Oh, that's tough, man, at that moment. That's really tough to persevere beyond that. And get beyond that. We can't, and we cannot. To we're gonna anyway. Let's not stop. Let's leave. Give God at least give God a chance here to do it. You know, I think of that. I think of I remember our dedication of the sanctuary. It was sometime in middle of winter, probably February, with a group of leaders up in New Hampshire seeking the Lord. It just seemed impossible that we could get the project done on time. Mike McIntosh coming from the West Coast. May 1st, he said he can make it. That's the only time he can come. We really want Mike to dedicate our sanctuary, but it just seemed impossible. And I thank God, because if you just looked at it humanly, it was impossible. But we went to seek God, and the group of elders and I, we just, okay, what are we going to do? Lord, speak. And the consensus was, we're going to keep going. And I look at that picture now and then. It would be fun to just have a history video night. But at 1 o'clock in the morning, May 1st, on this stage, I have a picture. It's 1 o'clock in the morning. There's like 20 people sitting on the stage, wires hanging around, Dunkin' Donuts, Box of Joes everywhere, you know what I mean? And this does not look like a sanctuary. 1 o'clock in the morning, May 1st. It does not look like a sanctuary. It wasn't painted. Plywood, wires. Mike's coming that night. We're having a dedication. Somehow, in a very humble way, it came together enough that we could do it. Just not stop, right to the end. 1 o'clock in the morning, still here. I took a photograph, a big group of us. The work is worth it. It's a good work, man. It's great work. The strength of labor is failing. People going, we cannot. You can't listen to that if you know you're in the will of God and it's the work of God. You can look at, people can start looking at the budget. They can look at all the obstacles and go, no, we cannot. No, if God has called, we can do it. We will do it. We will not stop because God has said to do it. It's a God's job. It's bigger than us. It's going to feel that way. Now, when it says, then Judah said, the interesting thing about that, it doesn't just come out in our translation, but some of the comments as we go on, it appears, and I was reading this in commentaries, that people have come, because what has happened at this point, because of this impending possible attack, is maybe I'm building on the wall, my wife shows up and goes, George, this isn't a good situation, meaning not only in Jerusalem, but I live out in Judah, and they're afraid of what's going to happen out there in the towns. And so what's happening is the intensity of what could possibly happen has gone from just this group that are working the wall. Now my wife's showing up. My kids are showing up. My neighbors from other communities are like, you guys are stirring up a lot of trouble, man. They're going to ransack our towns. They're gonna just wipe us out, guy. Come on. Can you imagine being doing that and have to persevere through that and keep at it? When there's so many reasons to stop, so many people thinking you should stop, it seems the problem starts to spread. And so you got the Judah saying this, people of Judah, verse 11. And our adversary said that we will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst. They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So, you know, now they're going to just... at any moment, before there's even opportunity, they will neither know nor see anything. It'll just be complete surprise. We'll just show up when they least expect it. That's what happened, obviously, to our nation on September 11th. That's what happened at Pearl Harbor, you know, that sort of thing. Where, you know, we were hearing things, maybe attacks. We've had some attacks, you know, the World Trade Center. One guy tried to bomb it before. And we've had, some of our military ships bombed by terrorists, but we weren't expecting September 11th. This happened, and we're all shocked. And that element of surprise the enemy uses, that's a military tactic. And that's a great military tactic. And I tell you, in physical military battles, we use it today. If you can surprise your enemy, catch them off guard, you have a great advantage. I think the devil does the same with us, looking to get us off guard when we don't expect it. And so... the way you stand against surprise is through intelligence, where you really know what the enemy's up to and you're trying your best to know and you're set and prepared. Ignorance, man, is something the opposing enemy can really use, is ignorance, man, to come and get you when you don't expect it at all. And I think that's a challenge for the church. You know, Paul was always encouraging the church to be prepared. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us. And then he says, for we're not ignorant of his devices. And so Paul telling the church, we're not ignorant, we're prepared. We're not going to be caught off guard. Although I think a lot of times believers are. I was thinking one day in Proverbs chapter 6, this picture, you know, the church that gets comfortable, the church that... you know, you just, ministry's going the way we like, and life's working out the way we like. We're comfortable, happy with our church, happy with church life. That's actually a dangerous state to stay in too long. Twice Solomon records in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 10, and then Proverbs 24, verse 33, this sort of image. He says this, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Just a picture of kicking back and then the prowler coming because you're kicked back and you're not ready. I've shared the story at times when I was in an apartment in Boston and brushing my teeth late night, having come home from work and hearing some noise in a room and walking into a room and looking around, not seeing anything. And I hardly had any furniture anyway. Looked in the closet, thought I was fine. I just happened to walk up to the window and move a shade. And there was a face right there. And I know you guys heard the story enough, but I screamed, he screamed. Guy was standing on a barbecue cutting through the screen, going to break in. I didn't expect it at all. I'm brushing my teeth. Heard some noise. I went, rah! Both of us. He didn't expect me either, evidently. But
but that image right there, we're going to come when they don't even expect it. They're not going to see us. That is a tactic of the devil in your life and my life. There's a spiritual battle. And if you're not preparing yourself, if you're not on watch, if you're not diligent in your spiritual planning, you can get caught off guard, man. You can get caught off guard. And now you got this mess. Now you got this challenge. You weren't ready for it. Verse 12. So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. So the Jews who dwelt near them, so it appears, again, maybe my wife has showed up at the site, and some of my extended family, my mother-in-law and whatever, they've told us they're going to destroy us. And I tell you, that it just, you got now them saying things to Jews and relatives in other places. You got them all this stuff, all this talking and all this warning and all this fear. And boy, I tell you, it's just not encouraging when the battle is intense. So the what it moves into now is that real element of fear. Fear is taking hold. And fear, man, if the devil can get us afraid, he knows he has an advantage of us. If we stay in that element of fear. President Roosevelt, 1933, March 4th, his inaugural address, when the nation was in the midst of economic depression, he said this: "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." And Nehemiah understood that. He doesn't give into that. And that fear thing, the tactic of the devil, to make you afraid. Afraid of the consequences, afraid of what could happen or might happen. And you're going through all the coulds and whats and possibilities that you stop. We can become afraid like that when we get our eyes off of God and our eyes onto the enemy and tuning in and listening. And the cure to that is get your eyes back on God. Psalm 3, verse 6. "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." One man, David, "I won't be afraid because God is with me, even if there's 10,000 against me." He says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid." You know, Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Psalm 118, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" "Well, therefore," verse 13, "I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.' And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work." Initially, Nehemiah sets a single guard. Now, because of this, he discerns there's more. So he sets up, more guards as we go on, especially through the chapter. Verse 13, he positions men behind the lower parts of the wall. Says people according to their families with spears. And, I think in my mind, if you were to come up to the city at this point and it's partly rebuilt walls, you'd see lower points, heads sticking up, swords sticking up, spears. He's set up. He's ready. And then he gives this real encouragement to the people. And he says to the people, "Guys, don't be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. Remember the Lord. Remember who you serve." David Hawking says those words, "Remember the Lord." He says those three words can affect your entire life. These three words can summarize the whole message in Nehemiah: "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. They may be against us, but remember who he is and what he can do. Fight. The cause is right. The purpose is good. Fight for your brethren. This is for our community, your sons, your daughters, your wives." Same thing for you and I today in America, to stand for the truth, to be people of prayer. We do it for our own families, our sons, our daughters, our wives, and the next generation in New England and the generation after that, God willing. We stand today, we remember the Lord, and we fight. Build the wall, stand in the gap. We persevere. The fight's worth it. What they do at this point is the only thing you can do is they remember God and they persevere. They set up, they've got the plan, and then they just persevere through it. Spurgeon says,
supposing that we have ascertained that hindrances in our way really come from Satan, what then? He says this, I have but one piece of advice, and that is, go on. Hindrance or no hindrance. And the path of duty as the God, the Holy Spirit enables you. Go on. Go on. Paul used that very thing. It's interesting when he writes to the Thessalonians the first time, he speaks of being hindered by the devil. He wanted to visit them. And he says this, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. That's the way he words it. I wanted to come to you. And what happened? Multiple times, the way the tense, Satan hindered me. What does he do? He writes a letter. I'm going to get the message to you somehow. He presses on. He doesn't stop. So you got prayer. You got purpose here. You got planning. You got perseverance. That's the way we do it. That's the way we progress. The enemy maybe, you know, with one guard would have kept coming, but now they hear what Nehemiah does. It's a beautiful verse. I love the verse. And when it happened, our enemies thought, well, this ain't going to be worth it. It'll get too bloody. So they never even attacked. I thought of that a while ago, thinking, putting a radio in downtown Boston. I'm like, what is that going to mean? I thought, we need to pray, be more strategic. I just assumed, like Nehemiah, do it beforehand. And maybe the enemy will go, it ain't worth it, man. These people are too prepared and ready. I got to go fight a battle somewhere else. Take too much of my resource to do it. They persevered. You know, Paul said that to the church, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast, immovable, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Finally, the last couple minutes here. So it was from that time on that half my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. So even though the tactic of the devil at this point, the enemy is foiled, he now goes on, my last P is precaution. He's still going to have precaution just to make sure. So he continues to be strategic in his planning. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, with the other held a weapon. It'd be quite a thing to see. See these guys doing construction, moving rocks, but they're prepared for war at that time. They haven't put off their battle armor. You know, they've put on their battle armor. They're ready, and they're going to keep building, and they're looking, and they're very discerning. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. You know, the prayer that my wife is doing, it's exactly right there, verse 19 and 20, what inspires me. I figured, okay, we're going to do this. If it's going to be challenging, or we think so, we're going to just get the emails out, the phone calls, the text messages to a big group of people and pray. So it's the same sort of thing. This clear line of communication to gather the people, and today what we do is we especially gather in prayer. Wherever you hear the sound, our God will fight for us, man. You just come and we'll fight. So we labored in the work. Half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. There's long days for you. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. You serve God. You're out there seeking to make a stand, make a difference. It is absolutely, positively true. At times, you're like, man, this is crazy. It's 4 o'clock in the morning. I used to stay home, you know what I mean? I know multiple times. I remember one time we had to get a radio station on the air. I pastor a church. And the construction permit will expire with the FCC. And we legally have to be on. And so I'm meeting a group of guys in the afternoon to go do it. We're going to drive there. But as we're getting ready to go, I get a phone call, and somebody's had a real crisis in our church in the hospital. Real sad situation. So I'm like, well, obviously I pastor a church first, although this permit's going to expire. So those guys go, and I need to be part of it.
integral part of what's going on. I go to the hospital. They're getting started. I stay at the hospital a long time. Now it's fitting to leave the hospital. I go and join them. I remember, thank God we had, John and I had somebody else to drive us, because John and I driving back, we were so tired. The sun was already up. Next day, good thing we had Bill with us, and he was driving us. John and I looked over at Johnny's drooling and slobbering. Don't tell him I said that. But, you know, we're just so tired, man. And I was just thinking, this is a crazy life. This is a crazy life. I did this in college. I'm in my 40s and doing this. What's up with that? You know? But that's what they did. That's exactly what they did. It's not easy. I think if we're going to make a difference, it's just not going to be easy at times. And we press on. There's sacrifice. It's costly. It takes a lot of time, a lot of our lives, a lot of our resources, but it's worth it. Spurgeon again. In God's work, we may well make long days. Time is short. The Lord works deserves our strength. But let's stand together. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, we didn't read it, but he just says it simple like this. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hopes of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. I forgot there's communion in there. Hey, as we wait for the ushers, spend just a couple more minutes before we go out the door. We'll partake in communion. Thank you. Paul says in Romans 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And the reason why he says it's our reasonable service is because of this. You and I, a living sacrifice. What's a living sacrifice? Laying your life down on the altar. Not, you know, the sacrifice died on the altar, but we're a living sacrifice. We lay our life on the altar. That is, I give my life completely to God, to His cause, to His call, to His will. I lay my life. I lay my desires. I pick up my cross and I follow Him. I lay on the altar. And Paul says, I beseech you, I exhort you, that you do that because it's your reasonable service. Absolutely reasonable to be sold out completely for Jesus. Reason being, it's because of this. That's the perspective when he builds up to Romans 12. He lays out what the gospel is. Jesus Christ came. I was without strength. I did not have the power and means in any way to save myself. The wages of sin is death. That was my destiny. That was my condition. Spiritual separation from God for eternity. Under the wrath of God. But as Paul shares in the book of Romans, you know, I didn't deserve it. I had no strength. It's by grace. God sent his son, demonstrating his love for me while I was a sinner. His son came and died on the cross for me, that I could be forgiven and I could have life and I could spend forever and ever with him in heaven. And so because he's done that for me, Paul says it's my reasonable service to give him everything in my life. It's totally reasonable. He died for me. As we come to the communion table, before we go out the door, God seeks for a man, you know. Seeks for a woman, seeks for a person, a group, a church, a stand in the gap. Let's just lift our hearts to God for a moment, and maybe there's things we need to confess to him. Maybe our challenge is we just want to be comfortable, too comfortable, when the hour demands something different. Let's just confess our sins for a moment in our hearts to God, make sure our hearts are right with God, and then we'll have communion.
before we have communion too, in case you're here this morning and you've never gotten right with God, I want to just make it clear, you know, juice and bread doesn't do anything to me spiritually. Having partaking in a sacrament isn't going to get me to heaven. We do this in remembrance. We remember our Lord. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, we do this in remembrance. And that is, I remember what he's done for me. And that means I remember because it's important to me, because I've given him my heart. That Jesus died for me and rose to life. He's now my Savior and my Lord, and I do it in remembrance. I'm saved and going to heaven, so I do it in remembrance. If you're here today, and if you've never given your heart to Christ, having bread and juice isn't going to do a whole lot for you. What you need to do is give your heart to Christ. You need to get right with God. And the way you do that, we're told we're all sinners. And the wages of sin is death. But God has given us his Son. He died in our place. He paid for your sin. And so now we put our trust in him and our faith in him. We call upon him to save us and forgive us of our sins. You do that in your heart. If you're here today and you haven't done that, you should do that first, is get right with God. And so what I want to do is, I just use an opportunity for people to make a decision. So I'm going to say a prayer. You can say a prayer with me just to make a decision right now in your heart. It starts with your will and your heart. And maybe you need to do that first before you do this. You say, yep, I want to follow you. And I want to know you. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. Now you do that. Now bread and juice, communion, you do it in remembrance. Now it has value to you. So first I want to say a prayer. Maybe you want to repeat this prayer. Maybe you want to say it to God. Maybe you just want to get right with him right now. And you can use this as a way to start. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning I confess I am a sinner. I also acknowledge my need for forgiveness of sins. I also do profess that I believe that you, God, sent your Son, Jesus, to this earth. And he became a man. And one day he went to a cross. And there he died paying for my sin. And he raised to life so I could have life. So today, Heavenly Father, I ask that you'd forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. I do choose to follow you the rest of my life. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for hearing my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Those that call on the Lord will be saved. We put our trust in him. Now we do it in remembrance. God saved me. He's done all the work. That night in the upper room, Jesus took the bread of the Passover meal. He says, this is my body, broken for you. Take and eat. Let's take the bread. We thank you, God, for sending your Son. We thank you, Father, for loving us so much. Thank you for reaching down to us, so we can know you. And we pray, as you've given it all for us, that we would also now leave this place all the more living sacrifices to you. Again, he took one of the cups of that Passover meal and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood shed for you. Let's take the cup. Thank you, God, for forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. Please forgive us and cleanse us and heal us of all our sin. May we leave this place with humble hearts, filled with your love and filled with your Spirit. We worship you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a prayer room. If you'd like to pray with somebody, as we go, let's go worshiping. God bless you guys.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.